Heavenly Father, we thank you just as you provide for us our daily bread, so provide for us that spiritual bread that is your word through the mediation of your Son and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 891. John chapter 6, and beginning at the first verse. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, this is perhaps one of the most familiar stories in the Gospels, and perhaps, for that matter, in the entire Scripture. Even those with only a nominal interest in Christianity and only a perfunctory knowledge of what the Bible contains will know the story of the loaves and fishes. There are, in fact, 6 accounts of this in the 4 Gospels, in addition to the feeding of the 5,000 that occurs in all 4 of the Gospels. There are additional stories of the feeding of the 4,000, an incident that takes place at a different time in Jesus' ministry. We are up against a miracle here. There's no getting around it. This is a miracle. And the truth of the matter is that this story of the feeding of the 5,000 occurs not just in the Bible, but it occurs in apocryphal accounts that are extant today from the first and second century, including accounts in writings that are Jewish writings, but are deliberately anti-Christian writings. And so there is a degree of eyewitness testimony as to the belief that there happened to have taken place in Galilee a miracle associated with feeding the 5,000. It set me thinking yesterday, again, about those who might suggest that what we have here is not a miracle of multiplication, but, as is sometimes referred to, a miracle of sharing. That this boy's generosity inspired others to bring out their otherwise hidden lunchboxes and share it among each other. Perhaps that explanation is one that is decidedly more appropriate in a scientific age, and perhaps there are those who might think that because this occurred 2,000 years ago in a pre-scientific age, well, we know better. But the fact of the matter is that in Matthew 28, Matthew records Jesus here in the same region in Galilee, after the resurrection. And he tells us that there were disciples who came to him, but they didn't believe. They doubted, Matthew says. Some doubted. They could see him. They could touch him. They could speak to him. They could hear his voice, but they still doubted. And what that says is that miracles were as hard to believe then as they are now. There's no difference in point of fact because we live in a post-industrial and post-scientific age that miracles are somehow more difficult to believe. They didn't believe in miracles in Jesus' day. So there's no sense here in which, because this is the first century, that somehow or other they're just gullible and we are not. So let's walk through this familiar story. And I want to single out three characters from the narrative. The first is Jesus, the second are the disciples, and the third are the multitude. So beginning with Jesus. He is sitting with his disciples and a crowd have followed him. They have seen him heal folk, and now they have followed him to this location, and he sees them coming towards him, about 5,000 men, John says. And it's difficult to be sure, but perhaps John is using the specific word men, because that's a Jewish way of counting, and perhaps in addition to the men, there were women and children, and it might even be possible here that we should think not just of 5,000, but of 15,000 people. And he puts a question to Philip, a question about how are we going to feed these people. It's a test. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? We're told it was Passover. And I think that's probably just a time reference, that it's springtime. And other gospel writers tell you, Mark, for example, tells us that the grass was green. It's springtime. These are little eyewitness accounts, little details that say, yes, they remember specific things about this event, that there was much grass in the place. And there's a consistency in the individual narratives about those little details. The first thing we see about Jesus is simply his compassion. He is concerned about feeding them. The choir just beautifully sang a rendition of the Lord's Prayer in which those words came home to me as they sang it, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's not a big thing. They could have gone without a meal. We've often skipped a meal or two, and perhaps they were a long way away from food. There's not a Chick-fil-A in sight. And even if they had gone to the nearest town or village, there probably would have been insufficient food to feed 5,000, let alone 15 or 20,000 people. And Jesus has compassion. It's a little thing. It's just food. It's just bread. It's just nourishment. But Jesus is concerned, because that's the kind of Jesus we have. He's concerned about the big things, but he's also concerned about the little things. He's concerned about your food. As he feeds the sparrow, so he will feed you. He is compassionate. He loves his children. He looks after and takes care of even the little details of our life. But perhaps more importantly, we see here an aspect of Jesus' power. I try to imagine it. Jesus is walking among these people. They're sitting down and he's moving from one little group to another, and perhaps he has a basket of some description, or maybe it's just the container in which the boy's food was contained. But somehow they're multiplying. And John tells you that they took as much as they wanted. And so some took small portions, perhaps a little afraid that it might run out. And others showed no hesitation whatsoever because they were hungry and grabbed whatever was there. And did it just appear again? It is the supernatural, isn't it? And maybe what we need to see here is that Jesus wields a power that is infinite and immense. Who is this Jesus? He is the Word, the eternal Word of God, who was with God and was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's the one who created, who said, "Let there be," and there was. He is in charge of atoms and molecules, liquids and solids and gases and magnetism and energy and all the forces of the universe. As Abraham Kuyper said, there isn't a square inch of this universe over which he doesn't say, "Mine." He holds everything in the palms of his hands, and nothing is too great for him. Nothing is too small for him. And you say, I don't understand it. And I say to you, take a number. I don't understand it either, because we're speaking about something that is beyond our grasp. We're speaking about something that is beyond our ability to comprehend. We're speaking of another dimension here. C.S. Lewis, somewhere, I think it's in his book on miracles, tells us to try and imagine. So imagine that we were in a two-dimensional world, like a comic strip, and a three-dimensional person passes through that comic strip, and we would say, we don't understand that there's an aspect of that person that is beyond our experience, that we've never seen or touched or handled. And that's what's happening here, because Jesus is from another dimension. The powers that he wields come from a fourth or a fifth dimension, a spiritual dimension. It's a sign. It's a sign that there is something beyond this world, beyond the visible, beyond the tangible, beyond the frangible, beyond that which can be touched and tasted and grabbed hold of. There is immensity and infinity. There is God in all of His majesty and glory and immensity. It's a sign. John says it's a sign. It's a sign. And did you notice the little detail? Why did they pick up all the fragments? The leftovers, all the breads that they didn't eat, the crusts that they didn't eat. They took a bite out of it, and John says, Jesus told the disciples to gather them, and there are 12 baskets of leftovers. And what that is saying in part is that when Jesus provides, His provision is in abundance. It is more than you ask or think. It is more than you can imagine. It's actually more than you need. So great is the generosity of Jesus that when He gives again and again and again. It's a sign, John says, and it's a sign of a spiritual dimension. And I think it's a sign that John will allude to again in the book of Revelation when he talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's sometimes asked, why is the Lord's Supper not in the Gospel of John? It's a startling thing, because John spends half of the Gospel talking about the upper room discourse, chapters and chapters, but he never mentions the Lord's Supper. And some, and I don't want to press this at all, but some allude to what John has said here in John chapter 6, that he has in fact alluded to the provision of food and the provision of a meal, but it was a sign of a far greater meal, just as the Lord's Supper is a sign of a far greater meal. When you eat just a piece of bread and drink just a little amount of the juice, the grape juice. It's an hors d'oeuvre, isn't it? It's anticipatory of the time when we shall sit down and eat and be filled and be satisfied beyond our largest expectations. And so this incident here, and it was so important to the early church that they, all four Gospels record this. It really meant something to them because it told them that the Jesus that they had come to believe in had promised that in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And what kind of place is that, Jesus? And eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard the splendor, the abundance of what Jesus has prepared for you. It was a sign. It was just a meal. It was just bread and fish. But it was a sign to those who had eyes to see it and ears to hear it and tongues to taste it. It was a sign of far greater provision to come, because that's the Jesus we know. That's the Jesus we love. But then secondly, the disciples. And first of all, we are introduced to Philip, and Philip is asked the question, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And the only answer that he could give was, even if we had 200 times an average person's daily wage, we still wouldn't have enough to feed these people. So what is the question? What's the real question that Jesus is asking Philip? And it's this. Where will you get what you need when it all looks hopeless? Where will you get what you need when it looks hopeless? When the logic of the situation says it cannot be done. You're up against a wall, a solid wall, and there's no way through. Where will you get what you need when it looks hopeless? And there's an answer, and it's the answer of unbelief. It's Philip's answer, isn't it? And then it's Andrew's answer too, because he points to the boy and he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and he says, what are they for so many? That's not going to work. The logic doesn't add up. So there's the answer of unbelief. So let's ask the question again. When you have Jesus, what have you got? When you have Jesus, what have you got? Oh, let's ask you a different question. When you have Jesus, who have you got? And you've got the second person of the Trinity. You've got God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things are made. You have the eternal Word of God who was and is to come. You've got the omnipotent, all-powerful God. You've got the omniscient, all-knowing God. You've got the everywhere present, the omnipresent God. That's who you've got. So when you're up against an issue that looks too great, too big, too difficult, too hard, and the logic doesn't add up, what do you do? You turn to Jesus. You look to Him. You look full into His wonderful face. When you have Jesus, who have you got? You've got the all-powerful God. And nothing is too hard for the Lord. But you notice, too, another thing with the disciples. Why this boy? Why the 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Jesus could have snapped his fingers and tables full of food could have appeared. You believe that, right? I mean, you believe that's possible? So why didn't he do that? Why did he use the paltry offering of a little boy? Just as in the wedding in Cana of Galilee, when he asked them to fill the water jars full of water, why didn't Jesus just fill it himself? Because he wants to use whatever you've got, however little that is. There's a lesson here, I think. It was just a lunchbox. It was just a boy's contribution. But Jesus used that contribution and multiplied it. Just as he uses your half talent quarter talent. You say about yourselves, and we do this, don't we? We analyze our gifts and our contributions at the end of the day, and they seem so small and pitiful, our attempts to witness, our attempts to spread the gospel, our attempts to live out the Christian life for the glory of God. And they're pitiful. And we sometimes berate ourselves because of how little we have. But Jesus uses what you've got because that's the kind of Jesus he is. When we are weak, he makes us strong. He enables us to contribute far more than is the sum total of our actual contributions. A little word here, a little word there, and by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, it multiplies and brings forth fruit, some 20, some 30, some 100-fold. Actually, there is a sense in which none of it is ours. Did you notice how Jesus gave thanks? He's got a few little barley loaves, and I imagine they're actually quite small. It was for a boy, after all. And a couple of fish, cooked, cold, wrinkly skin, burnt edges, perhaps. And Jesus gives thanks. Because it comes from the Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Maltby Davenport Babcock, he's a hymn writer. He wrote the hymn, This Is My Father's World. We sing it. Actually, we sing it quite often. This is my Father's world. That one. And he was the senior minister in a Presbyterian church in Brown Memorial Presbyterian Church in Baltimore, and then later at the Brick Church in New York. He committed suicide at 42 in Italy on the way back from the Holy Land. He had contracted a disease and he took his life. But he had written a hymn. And that hymn God still uses to bless us. He was a fragile and broken individual whom God took to himself. But he wrote this little poem. Back of the bread is the strong flour, and back of the flour, the mill. And back of the mill, the field of wheat, the rain, and the Father's will. Tracing it all the way back to the Father's will. This little offering of the boy was actually the provision of his heavenly Father. Well, there's Jesus and there are the disciples, and then thirdly, there's the multitude. And we're told in verse 15 something about messianic expectations in the first century. Movements and currents in Judaism in the period between the destruction of the second temple and its rebuilding. And in those years building up to the coming of Jesus, there were all kinds of messianic expectations. And one messianic expectation was that David would return to his throne. A king would come. And that king would conquer the Roman Empire, perhaps, and bring Israel back to its former glory an individuality and an independence that it hadn't actually experienced for hundreds of years, for almost half a millennium. What it's actually saying is that they didn't get it, you see. They saw only the outwards. They saw only what their eyes could see, and they wanted to make him king, and Jesus has to withdraw. You need a Messiah. You need a Savior who can provide for you more than just a free lunch. You need a Savior that can provide for you more than just a little miracle here and there. You need someone who's powerful enough to reach into your very heart and pull that sin away, give you a new heart, provide you with the Holy Spirit, and make you a new creation in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of Redeemer that you need. And that's the kind of Redeemer Jesus is. He's from another dimension. He's here to save us from our sins. He's here to present us faultless before the throne of His grace with exceeding joy. He's here to rescue us from our plight. He's here to answer the prayer of the penitent sinner. Save me in my hour of need. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You need more than someone who can provide you with a free lunch. You need someone who can give you a new heart and a new mind and new affections so that the old is gone and the new has come. And have you seen that and experienced that? Have you opened your eyes to the power of Jesus from another dimension who sends His Spirit to save His people? At the end of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe in Lewis's Narnia Chronicle, after Aslan and his army have fought the White Witch and been victorious, and he feeds them. He makes them sit down on the grass and feeds them. And Lewis says, "Now Aslan provided food for them all. I do not know how, but somehow or another they found themselves sitting down on the grass to a fine high tea at 8 o'clock. Well, I don't know what time it was when this miracle took place, but they were sitting on the grass to a fine high tea of bread and fish. And it was a little eye-opener. If you pull back the curtain just a little and you glimpse the power of the Son of God and the promise of the divine Messiah, I go to prepare a place for you, and that place will be a place of abundance and satisfaction and joy." Father, we thank you. Thank you for this very familiar story, and pray that you would hide it now within our hearts for Jesus.